let's turn again to chapter 28, 2 Chronicles 28. And a bit later on we'll be turning to some verses from 1 Kings 16 as well. But I want to read this this chapter that we began looking at last week. I'm going to read the whole chapter again. So it says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him, and carried away a great multitude of them as captives, and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah the king's son, Azricam the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and they also took away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out before the army that came to Samaria, and said to them, Look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Barakiah the son of Meshilemoth, Jezekiah the son of Shallum, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who came from the war, and said to them, You shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins and to our guilt, for our guilt is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives, and from the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them and gave them sandals, gave them food and drink and anointed them, and they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. At the same time King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him, for again the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Aijalon, Gederoth, Socor and its villages, Timnah and its villages, and Gimzo and its villages, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah, and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Also Tiglath-Pileser king of Assyria came to him and distressed him, and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasuries from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and he gave it to the kings of Assyria, but he did not help him. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. That is, this is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him, and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem, and in every single city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, but they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. So I'm not apologizing for what the Bible says, but I do apologize that Again, this evening, this is not really going to be, shall we say, a pleasant Bible study because of the nature of the subject we're dealing with. But that's the way of things with the Word of God. It doesn't just bring before us happy, pleasant subjects the whole time, does it? It brings before us truth and reality, and sometimes there's hard things to be faced. And when we look at the life and reign of this man, Ahaz, it really does face us with some hard issues. And of course, what we've got to do here is what we always try to do with the Lord's help, and that is not kind of, you know, bring a sort of history lesson of, you know, what happened, you know, you know, sort of 700 to 800 years before Christ. You know, that's in the past. But what we want to understand is how this applies today to the situation that we face, and I believe there is a very great application. So we began to look at last week at the life and reign of this man, Ahaz, king of Judah, who, although he was the son of what appears to be believing parents, I would go as far as to say godly parents, his father prepared his way before the Lord, yet he himself, it says, did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. In fact, he did very much evil and wickedness in his time. And we read there in verse 19 how that Ahaz encouraged, it says, moral decline amongst the people of Judah. And thinking about that, you know, immoral people usually do. Immoral people are not usually happy to sit there while moral people or good people or whatever you want to call them, you know, continuing their ways. What they like to do is encourage their own immorality. Whether that makes them feel more comfortable with it, I don't know. But that is the way of things. That is how things normally go. And he encouraged moral decline among the people of Judah. And it says that he was continually unfaithful to the Lord. So as a result of that, the Lord brought Judah low in those days. And so you'll recall that last week, mainly we sort of focused on verses 1 to 4 of chapter 28 there, that really kind of outline and detail the nature and character of Ahaz's sin. Basically, he was an idolater through and through. And the various things that he did, which were grossly wicked and evil, really stemmed out of the fact that the man was an idolater. You know, whatever a man believes in his heart, so is he. I mean, that's the thing, isn't it? You know, and whatever God you serve, you'll follow the ways of that God. So the wickedness that he did stemmed out of the fact that he was an idolater. Although, you see, Ahaz had the opportunity to observe the life and conduct of his own parents, of his grandparents that were believers. He'd seen them. I mean, they weren't perfect people. We've recognised that. And certainly his grandfather made a colossal mistake and ended up a leper for the rest of his life. But nevertheless, they were believing people who sought to walk the paths of righteousness and holiness. And he'd had opportunity as a young man to observe all that. And yet Ahaz rejected that way for himself. And he chose rather to serve the Baals. And in doing so, Ahaz sunk to lower and lower depths of depravity as he followed after these Baals, these false gods. Even to the point, we saw last week, of sacrificing his own children in the fire to some hideous god. I mean, how much lower can you get? I don't think you can. And that's the depth that he sank to. What was it about the religion, the cult of Baal, that sort of first appealed to him? Well, we don't really know. But I did suggest to you the possibility that it could have been that all the immorality that surrounded that cult, the sexual immorality and everything that went with it, perhaps as a young man it was that sort of thing that originally sort of allured him. But whatever it was that initially appealed to him and sort of drew him in, whatever it was that gave him that initial thrill, that initial buzz following the religion of Baal, it very quickly resulted in Ahaz throwing off all restraint and sinking deeper and deeper into depravity, doing things in the service and worship of these gods, I suppose, in hope that the gods would be pleased with what he did and would continuously enable him to get that buzz, that thrill that he initially got from it. And I don't know, I'm surmising, I suppose that's what it was about, and give him that kind of excitement that he initially got from it. Now, I finished off last time by asking you, those that were here, to think about what Ahaz did, to think about some of the wickedness there, and to think of what, if any, sort of parallels or applications there are to that today. And I wonder if anybody did give it any thought. If not, it don't matter, but if anybody did.
It's the same as what's happening now.
In what way, Dolores?
Well, you know the evilness that some men are really evil, aren't they? Murdering and doing things that abomination. Well, I think it's the same thing.
Yeah.
What's happened, they, like, just like that. He's doing it because he's getting pleasure out of it and he loves doing it. And people that kill and do all these things, they love doing it. And it's like Satan getting in, isn't it? It's digging in them, and the more and more. That's how I see it.
Yeah. And I think as well, like, obviously I mentioned about, and I quoted from Numbers 25, how the women of Moab enticed the men of Israel to worship their gods, and there was immorality involved in that. Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And obviously in our generation, sexual immorality abounds in our society, doesn't it? I mean, it's just in your face everywhere. And little children from the early stage are exposed to stuff that really is, I mean, it ought to be illegal, but seems to be the world we live in. So sexual immorality abounds. But what about this business of
chattels or wanted babies in today's society? And there is no record of these children being taken from the parents, taking a screen and everything. You know, with all the promiscuity, you already know the rest, there's been a lot. It was there that we just didn't convince.
Well, I was going to say, David, I mean, thinking about this next issue of him sacrificing children to his God, you know, what parallels are there to that today? And see, some people in our society, if you lived in the middle of the jungle in Africa or something, you know, where there's gross witchcraft, people see that kind of thing happening. That's a reality. But where we live, you know, people generally think, like, we've moved on from there and we're all kind of, like, civilised now here. But I put it to you that there are a number of ways, there are modern equivalents to this. I mean, what you've just kind of alluded to there, David, think about this. And I've got the statistic. It turns out that, and this is absolutely shocking, but between 40 and 50 million babies are aborted every year globally. 40 to 50 million. It's not so far off the population of Britain. I mean, it's what, we have got 65 million, aren't we, here at the moment? 40 to 50 million a year murdered in the womb. That equates to 125,000 a day babies that are murdered. And in Britain, in the UK, it's somewhere around 200,000 a year babies aborted. And obviously, you know, people's circumstances are different, but I guess the truth is that what the story behind a lot of those, certainly in the West, is that because of sexual immorality, a woman becomes pregnant and she decides that baby is not going to be born. She is going to have an abortion, and so she, and I suppose often the man involved as well, would choose to have that baby aborted and therefore it's sacrificed on the altar of convenience, let's say, as they bow to the gods of self and choice. 40 million a year. So I would say that's one kind of parallel you could make. But there are others too. I mean, in like paganism, they say is rising in our country. Yeah. It's one of the fastest growing religions. In a, say, I saw a sticker in the back of a car the other day saying the old ways are coming back, and there's pagan signs like there. And so what sometimes happens, allegedly, even in this country, in pagan rituals or satanic rituals, and sometimes in witchcraft, babies are actually sacrificed. Mm-hmm. Even in this country, we're not talking about Africa, we're talking about here. That happens. And then, of course, sometimes we hear about in amongst like what are generally referred to as Islamic extremists, terrorists, in other words, will sometimes use their own children in suicide bomb missions. Now, I would put it to you that that's not a whole lot different than this, because that child is being sacrificed to their god, or the cause of their god, effectively. So it's the same thing. So what I'm saying, that there are a lot, and that's just, there are other things, but this sort of thing, in some way or another, is still going on in society today. We're not more civilised, are we then? No more civilised at all. But let me just offer now another kind of application to all of this, that whilst not denying, and we've just accepted that these sorts of things actually happen in reality, in a physical sense, but let me offer you another kind of application, more of a sort of spiritual, shall we say, application to this. You see, sexual immorality associated with these religions, the religion of Baal, the cult of Baal, and all that kind of thing, was in a sense indicative of the spiritual adultery that God's people were committing by doing it. And often in the prophets, the people of God are accused by God of committing adultery and fornication. And when you read through the passage, it's evident that the Lord's not always talking about a physical act of, he's talking about the very fact that they were supposed to be the bride of Jehovah, but they have gone after other gods. So that's committing spiritual harlotry, spiritual adultery, you see. And so in the process of doing what he's doing, Ahaz and these other Israelites, these other Jews as well, that are copying his example, in the process of serving and worshipping these false gods, sometimes they're even sacrificing their children to some of those hideous gods. In other words, they were willing to give up the lives of their own children for what presumably to them felt good and right. They are doing it, I suppose, to appease the god or to please the god, or to kind of court his favour, that God might give to them the things they want, success, power, or whatever it is. So they sacrifice the lives of the children to this false god. They're committing spiritual adultery to start with by going after that god, but now they're sacrificing the children too. And for someone like Ahaz, you see, all this began with a conscious decision to abandon the Lord and the faith of his fathers, who sought to walk the path of righteousness and holiness in obedience to the Lord, and to follow the abominations of the nations that lived in that land before God ever brought them in there, and nations that still surrounded them and lived amongst them. And it resulted in him, Ahaz, not only approving of the things, the abominations those nations did, but actually doing it himself. That's what it's resulted in. And the point is this, it seems to me, that those who deliberately reject the Lord and his word which says all who want to approach him or worship him or serve him must be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We have to be holy. Those who deliberately reject the true faith, the apostolic faith, because holiness and righteousness doesn't particularly appeal to them, perhaps, and instead they're drawn and attracted to those things that the world has, the things that God calls an abomination, by the way, the abominations of the nations, they're attracted rather to that, or because they only want something that makes them feel good, and the idea of righteousness and holiness doesn't particularly make them feel good, or because they crave some kind of buzz or some kind of thrill or excitement that this other thing seems to offer, that the faith of the fathers doesn't appear to offer, well, that sort of departure from the faith will only result in them going to ever greater and further extremes in order to maintain the thrill, the buzz, or whatever it is they want. But the trouble is, not only is it themselves that it affects, but they may well be sacrificing the next generation on the altar, as it were, of their own desires. The next generation of the church, I mean. So let's see then what happened in Ahaz's case. In verse 5, it says, therefore, and don't forget verses 1 to 4 is all about his sin and his idolatries and so on. Therefore, verse 5, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he also delivered him into the hand of the king of Israel. And in fact, in this passage, we read of a number of ancient enemies that God delivered them into the hands of. There are the Syrians, there are Israel. Now, this is not the northern tribes of Israel, that are all apostate by now. They are completely all idolaters, you know. I don't mean every individual, you know, person. I mean the kings of Israel, okay? So the Syrians, the Israelites, the Edomites, and later on we read about the Philistines. So God delivers him into the hand of these ancient enemies. So we'll look at that in a minute, but first, I was drawn to this expression here in verse 5, where, quite surprisingly I thought, it says, therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hands of these enemies. I wonder if that surprises us. The Lord, his God. Because, you know, given what Ahaz is, you know, I don't know about you, like, but I can't see that God is his personal God and saviour, can you? Not God, not his God in that sense. That he's his personal God and saviour, the one in whom his faith exclusively lies. So what does it mean? God, his God. Well, it seems to me, I'll give it some thought, I could come up with like two possibilities here, maybe you've got another, I don't know, but it seems to me there's two possibilities. And that, first of all, in referring to God as his God, that it's a sort of reminder that God is still God, whether a man acknowledges him or not. He's still God, isn't he? If I reject God, God forbid, but if I rejected God, that doesn't stop God being God, does it? It means I'm an idiot, doesn't it? It means I'm a fool. But it doesn't stop God from being God. So the Lord should have been his God in a saving kind of a way. He should have been his God, just as he was the God of his fathers. But in the event, Ahaz did not acknowledge the Lord, but God was still the God to whom Ahaz one day would give an account. He's still God. Because the Lord alone is God. For Ahaz, he could have been his God and Saviour. But in the event, he was God, his judge. But he's still God. So, seems to me that's the first thing it reminds us of. But perhaps another thing, another possibility, is looking at it from Ahaz's perspective, perhaps it was this, that whilst Ahaz was walking after all these false gods, it says he made molded images of the Baals, you know, all these different versions of Baal, of the different tribes and nations that surrounded him, he's making all these molded images and worshipping them according to the rites and rituals of, you know, these different cults of Baal that surround him. Perhaps in his own mind, though, he still thought he was worshipping God. Perhaps in his own mind, he believed that it's all really the same in the end. It's all one God. Baal means Lord. Baal means Master. And therefore, it's just a different way of worshipping the same God. Maybe he thought like that. Maybe. Because the fact is, that's what some people do think like today. This is the idea and the spirit of interfaith ecumenism. Mm-hmm. That really, all religions, you know, however they understand God, whatever they understand God to be, there's one God, and they're basically all different ways of worshipping the same God. That's the idea of interfaith ecumenism. And that's why some foolish people think it's okay to get together with Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, whatever else you want to bring into the mix. You know, it's all the same. It's utterly ridiculous, because in Hinduism there's over 3 million gods, is there, or something. And yeah, all right, Judaism, modern-day Judaism, and Islam and Christianity are all monotheistic religions. They have one God. But when you look at how Allah's described, and when you look how the God of the Bible is described, he can't possibly be the same God. But some people think, you see, the religions, well, it's always, it doesn't really matter which religion you choose. You're all worshipping God different kinds of ways. So perhaps, you know, in Ahaz's mind, it was a bit of that. You know, he just thought of, they're all Baal. They might have different names, they might have slightly different ways of worshipping him, but it's all the same. So it doesn't matter, I can tack on a bit of this and a bit of that and mix it all together. He was your original interfaith ecumenist, perhaps. Perhaps that's what it means. But you see, the point is this. When the people of God stray away from following the Lord according to the way prescribed in his word, when we throw off the word of God, when we stray from the path of righteousness and holiness, when we, to quote the Proverbs 22:28, remove the ancient landmarks which our fathers set and follow some alternative way, we make some alternative approach that appeals to the natural mind and appears to guarantee success, or when the church ceases to stand for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the only gospel that saves, and starts to look for common ground between the different religions, says, what can we agree on, and starts to dialogue like that. This is what's happening today. There are two things, well, in this passage, that happen when the church does that, when the people of God do that. The first is, they're defeated. And the second is, many are taken captive by the very things the church embraces in an effort to be accepted by the world. So let's give an example of that, from the thing that Johnny and Suzanne and Alan brought up the other week. You know, the church, which in an effort to reflect the opinions of society today, let's say, on things like homosexuality refuses to regard that as sin anymore, although the Bible still does. Well, what happens when the church does that? I put it to you, when the church does that with something like that, that church becomes increasingly corrupted by the ideas and philosophies of this world and this present age. It becomes corrupted by more. Today it's homosexuality, what will it be tomorrow? You know? And in the, what I'm saying is, the more we embrace the thinking of a fallen world in order to reflect society more in the church and be more like them and be regarded as more acceptable to them, there is no end to the corruptions that we will accept, is there? I doubt it. And what will happen is the church will be even be infiltrated by those who practice such things, who in turn will lead others astray, lead others after their own way. So there's this passage, for example, in 2 Peter, and it's in chapter 2. I'll just read a few verses. Verse 14, and this is talking about certain individuals that have crept into the church. And it says, verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices, and are accursed children. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. In other words, the more the church lets in, the more people that are in the church will be enticed to follow after the ways of corrupt individuals, taken captive and defeated. Let's hope and pray that the church in our land today will wake up to what's happening and repent and turn back to the ways of God. Let's hope and pray. Let's not despair and say it's all over for the church. Let us not be defeatist. But let's pray. There'll be a reawakening. There'll be an awakening. Sadly, though, it seems Ahaz was not the sort of man that learned lessons like that. He wasn't the sort of man to learn his lessons and repent. Even when God gave him over into the hands of these various enemies, whose gods actually he'd already embraced, you know, and why? Why had he embraced those gods? That was at the end of the chapter, that he thought those gods had helped the people who served them, so they might help him. Maybe he had another reason too. And again, I put it to you that this is what sometimes happens in the church today. Why is it that certain kind of high-ranking clerics are extending such a hand of friendship towards high-level clerics in the Islamic faith and all getting together with the kind of interfaith? Why is it they're doing it? Is it not, do you think, that they think that if Christians and Muslims can come together, and representative of other faiths too, then we can all become accepted by one another? That's the way that the world would think. Certainly the reason for the government's policy on interfaith, integration, you see. The more we can learn to accept one another, the more we can get together, the more we can be accepted by other people. And perhaps one of Ahaz's reasons for embracing some of these other gods, or one of the other reasons, was that maybe he hoped that by showing that he also worshipped their gods, that those people, the Edomites, the Philistines, the Syrians, etc., that they would all be more kind of friendly towards him. Maybe, I don't know, maybe that was one of his reasons. Who can say? But in the event That's not what happened. They actually invaded him. That's what happened. God delivered him and the people of Judah into their hands. Instead of repenting, but even though they delivered him, God had delivered him into their hands and they were defeating him and they were taking captive literally thousands of his people, at that point he should have seen what was going on. He should have understood what was happening. God's like writing it in great big letters. These gods are no help to you, Ahaz. You know, it's you are defeated by it. He should have seen it, but instead, at that point of repenting and crying out to God to deliver him, what did he do? Instead of that, he cried out to the king of Assyria to deliver him. He sent a message to the king of Assyria and he cried out to him to come and help him. Of course, if we try and bring that up today and look at the church today, we've got to understand something here. If we go to the world for help, help that comes from the world will never come free of charge. And so when Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria to help him, he also had to dig into his own pocket. But he didn't start with his own pocket. Actually, he digged into the pocket of the church, first of all. He took money out of the treasury of the temple. And then he dug in his own pocket, went into his own bank account and added to it. And then he took money off his leaders. And he sent all this money to the king of Assyria, begging him to help. Again, you know, when the church enlists the help of the world to do the job, the church will always have to pay the world. On it. And again, isn't this one of the problems with the church in the West today? Isn't one of the things that makes us different than the Church of Jesus Christ in poor countries where they don't actually have any money? What do we do in this country? You say, oh, well, what we'll do is we'll have an evangelistic campaign. Oh, but we can't do that unless we hire an expensive hall. And there's no point hiring the expensive hall unless we hire all this expensive equipment and have, you know, expensive this. And it costs a fortune. For one evangelistic event to be put on, it could cost thousands and thousands of pounds to do that. See, if you want to do it the world's way, you're going to pay the world's money. And the church is the same. If we want to like impress the world with like what a lovely environment we have in our church and what a nice kind of ambiance there is here, you know, we've got the right lights fading at the right time and we've got the right music and PA system and everything like that, nice comfy chairs, everything just right, what the world in the West expects when it goes out to something. If we want to do all that because we think that that's the only way we'll get people in this present day, it's going to cost a fortune. Isn't it?
Yeah.
It costs a fortune to do that. But if the church just cries out to God and then takes up the means and the tools that God's provided, actually don't even need to cost all that much, you know. Cost you time. Cost you effort. We might not cost any money. And you'll notice if you got that magazine, Salt and Light, there's a little article about the Lewis Revival. If you've read that, if you've not read it, read it. Read about the Lewis Revival. And basically, it began with two old ladies in their 80s realising that they needed a move of God and committing themselves to prayer. And they prayed all night for weeks and weeks. And then from that, the Lord moved and staggering things happened. No planning, no organisation, no pre-preparation, no follow-up, no nothing. It was just God. And the point of the article is, if the people of God will return and, you know, and cry out to the Lord and say, you know, enough for the world's means, you know, God can, they don't need us to, you know, he don't need us to mortgage our building, you know, to pay a You understand what I'm saying, anyway. If we go the world's way, we'll pay the world's way. Now, in closing, it appears on the surface. I don't know whether anybody's read the record of this from 2 Kings 16, but it appears on the surface, at least, that there's something of a contradiction between these two accounts. For example, in 2 Chronicles and chapter 28 and verse 20, it says, "Also, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him." In other words, didn't help him. Okay, but if you flip back to 2 Kings chapter 16, 2 Kings 16 and verses 8 and 9, it says, "Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin." So, in other words, it seems, on the surface at least, in 2 Chronicles 28, that when King Ahaz asked the king of Assyria to help, he didn't help him. In fact, he distressed him and didn't assist him. But if you look at the 2 Kings 16 account, it says he did help him, because he attacked the Syrians. When he went to Damascus, he attacked the Syrians for him and defeated them. So is there a contradiction? Well, no. Actually, people, you know, these liberal kind of Bible critics all like to find the contradictions in Scripture. There aren't any, really. There are seeming ones, but they can be worked through. I say there's no contradiction here. What happened? Well, the king of Assyria did help Ahaz. As I say, he went to Damascus, read it for yourself, and he went out against the Syrians and he defeated them, just as Ahaz had asked him to. But ultimately, you see, that was no help to Ahaz. That's the point. Ultimately, it was no help to him whatsoever. In fact, it brought more distress. That's the point. So both are correct, although they seem to contradict each other. What happened is this. And I'm going to pick up on this next week, so I'm not really going to go into any depth here. What happened is, I will read 2 Kings 16, just a few verses from there. Verse 10 to 18, let me just read this. "King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured out his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar which was before the Lord from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, 'On the great new altar burn the morning offering and evening grain offering.' The king burnt sacrifice and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offerings, and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz had commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lathers from them, and he took down the seat from the bronze oxen that were under it, and put it on a pavement of stones. Also he removed the Sabbath pavilion which they had built in the temple, and he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria." On account of the king of Assyria. So what happened was this. Whilst he's in Damascus, Ahaz sees this altar. And it may have been that Ahaz was so impressed with this altar, how wonderful it was, how beautiful it seemed to be to him, or realizing that the king of Assyria also was either impressed by it, or it was something that the king of Assyria used to offer to his god. What Ahaz did was he made a detailed sketch of it, and he sent the sketch back to Jerusalem to Urijah the priest, And he instructed him to build one exactly like it, which Urijah the priest did very quickly, so that by the time King Ahaz returned, he saw this new altar made after the fashion of this one that he'd seen in Damascus, made for him by Urijah the priest. And so straight away he offers his offerings on this new altar. And then he brought it into the temple of the Lord. Okay? Well, that's not all he did. What he did then was he started to rearrange things within the temple of the Lord around this new altar, and gave instructions that now the sacrifices, the morning and the evening offerings and so on and so forth, were to be done now on the brand new altar, the one made after the likeness of the one he'd seen in Damascus. And he made various other alterations too. For example, it says in verse 17 there, he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were upon it, and he put it on the floor. And the significance of these things we'll perhaps look at next week. But basically what he did was he made a change, he rearranged things in the temple, and he set out to rearrange the system of doing worship there. And effectively what that means is he changed the whole message of the temple. You see, everything in the temple of God, which started as the tabernacle in the wilderness, all the different items in it are all in a specific place, and they all mean a specific thing. And if you follow it through, and I think we'll do this next week, we'll just do a kind of refresher on, you know, if you were to walk into the tabernacle and walk right through, by walking through and observing the different items, there is a message there, and it's a message that all points to Christ and his work of redemption. That's what it's all about. It's all about the work of redemption, start to finish. It's all built into the temple. So what this man has done is he's brought in a new altar, and he's brought it in, and he's rearranged other things around it. Can you see what that means? He's changing the message of the temple. Why has he done that? Well, it tells us, on account of the king of Assyria. The NIV says there, and this is I think a more clear translation, it says, in deference to the king of Assyria. And what that means is, he yielded to the opinions of the king of Assyria. Doing what he did, rearranging what was in the temple, bringing this new thing in, he did it because he yielded to the opinions of the king of Assyria, who wasn't even a believer. And it seems to me the whole point of it is this. When the church, when people in the church rearrange what they do and the message they preach, because they are yielding to the opinions of the world, that is nothing short of catastrophic. That's the whole point. In fact, that verse, he did it in deference to the king of Assyria, is really the key to understanding the whole passage, what he's all about. What Ahaz is all about is doing, is yielding to the opinions of whoever they are. That's what he's doing. And is that not what is happening in some parts of the church today? Mm-hmm. Yielding to the opinions of the world, which is contrary to the opinions of the Lord. Every time we look at the Bible story, it should remind us we need to be people of the Word and order our lives and our worship, our fellowship life, all of it. We need to order it by the Word of God, not yield to the opinions of the world. Amen. Well, let's